Turn our attention here, coming back from Shepherd's Conference. Those of us who go the whole week tend to have a lot of things filled in our brain and different things that could be said. And what I'm going to do is turn back with us to the gospel in the book of Romans. So open your Bibles to the third chapter of Romans. I want to revisit this particular text here, which is at a transition point or sets up for us the glorious doctrine, the key doctrine, which we call justification by faith. Justification by faith. Let me give more specifics. A justification from God by faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. God justifies the sinner. And that great doctrine is, of course, the doctrine that is central to the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. And he shared and he evangelized from city after city throughout, consistently and powerfully. And he writes this book of Romans to a church or churches, house churches, the church in Rome, whom he had not visited yet. He had not gone there to preach the gospel to them. And so he's communicating in this letter to them before he arrives what his gospel is and why he preaches that gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And he doesn't preach the other gospel of the Judaizers, which is a justification by faith in Jesus plus Jewish law or works of the law. Now, you can take that other gospel and you can spread it out all over the world, and there's all sorts of ways of the same thing that is being proclaimed amongst people and Paul and amongst religions. And Paul is telling us, I've got the gospel. I've got the exclusive gospel, and it is not won by works of the law. It is by faith alone in Christ. Let me take you to chapter 3. And I'm going to read this chapter from verse 1 to verse 26, but I'm going to focus on two verses here. The two verses that really, I believe, puts the final nail in the coffin, or puts the final nail into the work that he is saying is, here is the reason why I believe in justification by faith alone. I'm going to read for you this chapter to begin. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there he begins what would be his treatise of the gospel. But in order to have that treatise, that explanation of the gospel, that it is the one who has faith in Christ, not the one who relies on works of the law, this other one will be justified, the other will not be justified by his works and the law. In order to lay that out and explain it, he has to give a little bit of reason for why this gospel is a justification by faith alone and not by works. So we come to this section in chapter 3. Chapter 3 sums up or brings to conclusion these first three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, which all address a single topic, the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. And then he begins to unfold the grace of God that is given to those who put their faith in Christ and cannot rely on their works. Jesus once said about the Word of God that it is spiritual bread. He spoke to the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And he's saying, basically, that spiritual food is more needed and more necessary daily by me than physical bread. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." And there the illustration turns to milk, a baby longing, desiring, and crying for milk, for sustenance. He needs it. He must have it. That's how the Bible, that's how the Lord Jesus describes the Word of God, the Word of truth, as spiritual food. And without it, the Christian will become spiritually weak, powerless, and emaciated. He must have this. God has given us the truth. Now, that spiritual truth, that spiritual food, the Word of God has two sides to it. Two basic sides that the Bible speaks about, in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, Psalm 119, 103, that it is sweeter than honey. There's something about the Word of God that brings pleasure, enjoyment, joy to the heart. It's sweet to the taste. I must eat this. I long for this. I guess for us today, that'd be like, well, chocolate or candy or something that is so important to me, so pleasurable. And then there is the other side to the Word of God, that it described that there's a bitterness to it. There's a hard-to-swallowness to it. There's a difficulty to listen to it. But it's necessary to ingest that, nonetheless. It's the medicine that we have to gag down, that kills the bacteria in our soul within and restores spiritual health. So you have sweetness and bitterness. Both of them actually in the same verses throughout, where the prophet is told to eat the word and eat this scroll, and it tastes sweet, but then it turns bitter. So there's a two-sided nature to the Word of God. Jeremiah spoke it like this, as the Lord was revealing his word, was like fire, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So there's two elements to that. There's two ways to see the spiritual food that we're taking, and it serves that purpose. This whole section in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Romans serves that hammer-like approach, that fire, that refining approach that the Word of God, the truth of God has. It's the spiritual medicine we need to hear, to be prescribed to ingest, to swallow. If we're going to go forward in spiritually good health, we must have this. If you want to truly taste the sweetness of the gospel of God, you have to take your medicine. You have to hear the bad news. The bad news, straight from the Word of God, to prepare your heart to receive the good news. That's what is happening right here. This is Paul's approach in explaining the gospel to his Roman Christians, his brothers and sisters there. There's the bad news. It's necessary to hear that so that you can really take pleasure in the sweetness of the good news. So as you receive the good news, you have the hammer pounding away at the stony heart that's encrusted by sin, so that you can receive the sweetness of the truth of the gospel, okay? This is what this passage is for. He concludes in chapter 3, really the indictment upon the world, starting with the Gentile world, the reprobate world, in chapter 1. And he begins that statement with a general, universal condemnation. In verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is the universal perspective of the fallen condition of man. And he then explains why they're unrighteous and ungodly and how they suppress the truth. And it's clear as he lays that out, they're guilty. The world is guilty. And then he turns it over in chapter 2, and he begins to talk about the moralist. And the moralist, the Jews, and those who have the law, as opposed to those who don't have the law but have it written on their heart. There's the Gentile reprobate, and then there's the unregenerate moralist. He may be circumcised externally, but his heart is not circumcised. He's not converted. And he speaks to these two, and he concludes in chapter 3, we're all in the same condition. No one, notice those words, none, not one, no one, no one, not even one, cannot find someone who can get in and find in God salvation in the kingdom because he's set back, he has fallen, he's in this condition, whether a moralist, a churchgoer, never darken the doors of the church. They're all in the same category. So what Paul is teaching here is that man, with his own nature, has no ability to save himself. He's not on a course to heaven, but he's on a course to judgment. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and the wrath of God is going to come in the future as well on the day of judgment. That's what chapter 2 talks about. Man cannot prepare himself for salvation, make himself justifiable, savable, sanctified, earn his way by any human merit, because the final conclusion of the judge, of the word, of Paul, of the preacher, of the prophet is we're all in the same place, fallen sinners. You have to hear that message, that hammer. You have to take this pill before there will be health. And so he brings the gospel, setting the table by that. And in the verse 19 and 20 is really the summation and conclusion, the verdict. And what he does is he split these two groups up, basically says from the reprobate to the Jew, all of them are in the condition where they stand before the judgment seat of God one day and they will have nothing to say. We call this silence before God's verdict. And what's described here in the doctrinal terms and theological terms is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. I don't mean by a total depravity that everyone does evil to the same degree as Hitler and to the total expression of it. Every action that I do is totally evil. It cannot get any worse. That's not what we mean by total depravity. What we're describing by this doctrine, or another way to say it, total inability or radical human corruption, is to say, if we were to look at all these people that he's describing in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, we would all come to the conclusion with logic that something is dreadfully wrong, and none of these people are saved, born saved. Something is mortally wrong. That is the nature of man. Every part of the human nature is affected mortally by sin. Though I may on occasion do good things, and people do good things, love your children, love your wife, take care of things that you should take care of. You're doing good things. You're a good citizen. I don't always do unkind things. I may be good-natured, but not that good. Not that good. Even when I'm nice, there's something of it that always seems to fall short of the glory of God, as he says here in chapter 3. That I'm not capable of loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength in my own human nature. There's something that comes up short. And therefore, I'm left with a conclusion. What is wrong? What is wrong with me? It proves that we have a sinful nature, not a righteous nature. And though in my conscience I know what is right and I know what is wrong, even the Gentile and the Jew, in my will is this propensity to do the wrong and violate my conscience many times with impunity. I just won't listen to my conscience, and I go out and I sin. That is a nature that we have to recognize and see. That is something that Paul wants us to take the bitter pill about. And he shows us that we don't have the ability to change that sinful nature. We can't just decide, I'm going to change it all, and now I'm going to become this righteous person by sheer willpower. Something is mortally wrong that no one understands, and no one seeks for God, and none are righteous. Something is mortally wrong. That is what we call the fallen human condition, or total depravity. Everybody, the total universal scope of the landscape of humanity is affected by this in the fall of Adam. And in the individual, every part of him, from his mind to his flesh to his will, everything about him in some way or another is corrupted by the sinful nature, and he needs a new person. He needs regeneration. So this is the indictment. This is what's brought forward. And in this particular doctrine of justification by faith, in his gospel, he's going to lay out for us the need, the reason why. That is the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. There are three biblical metaphors, if you could think of it this way, that depict the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith. Three metaphors, one of clothing, one of banking, and one of the courtroom. There's clothing. You put on the white robes of the righteousness of God, the purity. You take off what are the corrupted robes, the soiled garments, and you replace them, and you're clothed no longer in nakedness and no longer in corruption, but you're now clothed in purity. There's something of that picture that tells us of the justification by faith doctrine, that God has taken the sins away and replaced it with purity, righteousness. And that's what he's saying in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Here's the righteousness of God. It's you're putting on this garment. The other is banking in terms of a ledger. And the one who sins, he has now incurred a debt. And the debt piles up. And he has no way to pay that debt off other than by the punishment levied to him. But the justification doctrine comes in and takes the debt away, pays for it by grace, and then fills the ledger, fills the bank account with riches, the riches of his glorious grace. So there's a transfer of righteousness that takes place in the banking terms. Now the third one is the courtroom, and that's what Paul is addressing here in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. We stand in the courtroom. We stand silent. And what we have from ourselves we cannot present that will be acceptable to God's righteousness, for all have fallen short. But then there is this doctrine of justification, a declaration of rightness. Okay? So the argument here, this is about in this section, that no one is capable of gaining acceptance with God by sheer human good works. The law of God. He doesn't need a little help. He doesn't need a boost. He needs regeneration. He needs to be born again. By nature a sinner, he's not able to do the law sufficiently well to gain favor with God, nor pass through God's justice unscathed. He will face judgment day. Thus the works of the law are inadequate to justify the sinner. This is going to be his case. Salvation has never been earned by this way in your way to heaven through good works. It's always been by faith. And therefore he is quoting scripture here in chapter 3. He is explaining the whole doctrine. And we want to look at it here from the perspective of us standing in court. This doctrine of justification. I'm going to give you these two verses. Just examine these two. Of God's final verdict on the sinfulness of mankind. I want to give you five parts to this verdict. It leaves us with only one pathway of salvation. Salvation rests in faith alone in Christ's redemption. He must justify us by faith, not by our works. So, starting with this first, the voice of the law. The reason for justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the gospel stands by this, the voice of the law. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So the law speaks, and whatever it says is speaking to those who are under its jurisdiction, and that is humanity. There's a certainty to this. We know this. Here's the voice of the law. Here's the witness. The law stands before the court and brings before the court the testimony about humanity that we are under the curse of sin, under the judgment of the law. The voice of the law says that mankind is sinful, under condemnation. The world is lying under or in sin or under sin's power and stands condemned. Backing up to verse 9, for we have already charged. Those are court terms. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They are under sin, under its power. And this is all proven and clear. Under all these vain reasons, no one understands. None is righteous. The haughty, the boastful, the inventors of evil. That's chapter 1. Foolish, debased in mind, exchanging the natural for the unnatural, exchanging the glory for the immortal, for images resembling mortal man, futile in their thinking, darkened in their foolish hearts, claiming to be wise, on a pathway to destruction. There's the charge. It's clear. It's evidential. It's out there. And the law speaks to that. And speaks to that, not as a neighbor, not as one has no direct association, but one that has authority over. Speaks to those who are under the law. That's all of us. It speaks the truth to us. It indicts mankind. It's not saying, the law is not saying, look how good mankind is. Look how impressive they are. He's improving. He's evolving. He's becoming morally better. He's ascending social evolution. He's getting better in that Darwinian viewpoint. That's not what the law says at all. No, it speaks to those who are under the law, to the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. The Jews have it written in their hands right there as they hold the scrolls of the law itself, speaking to them. under the law. What does that mean? In the sphere of the law. In close personal relationship with the law. Legally within the law's jurisdiction. Having direct accountability to the law. It speaks to those who are accountable to it. And thus, it is the chief witness. It's brought before, and this is the powerful witness. This is the authority speaking here. They have or possess the law as the moral guide. It's different from being under in the sense that subordinating is the idea, the dominating power. It masters. I must answer to it. So, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under it. It's speaking directly to us. So, that's the voice of the law. And I'm bringing that up because justification by faith is our only hope. Because when the law speaks, we are condemned. Every last one of us who commits a sin, whether in thought, words, desires, whatever it is that we desire that which is ungodly or evil that the law says, thou shalt not. Now it has us. Now we're condemned. What can it say? I mean, the law is there for justice. The law is there for righteousness, to tell us what it is. And so God's final verdict will be based upon what that law has said about man, what it testifies to the truth about man's nature and who's under its jurisdiction. The voice of the law, we have no hope in the law to rescue us. It's going to condemn us. Second is the silence of the guilty. The silence of the guilty. Middle of verse 19, so as the law speaks, and it speaks to those who are under the law in humanity, in order that, with the result that, every mouth may be stopped. Okay, you can picture yourself in the courtroom here. And again, here's a reason why justification by faith alone is our life raft here. We're sinking. Because of the silence of the guilty, the law speaks, but we're speechless. What can we say? It's like in any court, the defense and all humanity and anyone in humanity is given the opportunity to speak in his own defense before the judge, and he's got nothing he can say. He can't say. He can't speak. There's a silence. It's stopped. It is shut. It's speechless. Because of the weight of the evidence which has been brought against him. He cannot speak. If he speaks, it'll only make him more guilty. He needs to plead the fifth for his only escape, if anything, of any more condemnation, it seems. So here's this silence. Stop the mouth. And at every place where the Bible presents the picture of the final judgment, the court is brought into session, the books are opened, all are called to rise in the court, and we're now to hear one voice, and that is the judge and his verdict. There's this silence before the judgment bar of God. You see this in Revelation. There's not this back and forth between the guilty and the judge. He just opens the book, reads the guilt, pronounces the sentence. And it's game over. What can mankind say after all? What can I say? What do I have in my own defense? No one can boast before God because salvation is by mercy, not merit. I don't have merit to bring before God. Say, here's what I've done that's really good. You really ought to weigh that out. God, they're speechless. That's what's going to happen. All the moral pretensions, all the religious trappings and professions will come across as hollow mockeries in the face of the law speaking against our heart. And I know this is sounding really negative, but here we have. This is the bitter pill. This is what we have to hear. There will be no crying out, it's not my fault. It's only as a result of my dysfunctional upbringing that I'm here. Or I'm a victim of my environment, or I tried my best, so give me leniency. You know, God is fair. God is gracious. But when the law speaks, and you know the law courts, there's a blindness. They're not looking at and being persuaded by what you look like or all the other extenuating circumstances. And in some ways, as it's holding the scale, you know, the picture of justice there, in some ways there's pictures that the hands are even bound because it will not be bribed. It will not be persuaded in any partial judgment. Justice must be served. And that's how the law operates. And so here we are. Every part of man's being found already by God to become a symbol of his sinfulness, a departure from the holy standards and the character of God. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, and the justice of God must speak and must respond. Every mouth, therefore, will summarily be shut and stopped. And these, by the way, are the same mouths that spoke in the previous verses, convicting them on the final day. Look at that, verse 13. Their throat is what? An open grave. Meaning what's coming out is just deadness. Dead speech. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Well, all of that stuff is now under the judgment bar of God, and they have nothing that they're saying at this point. No attempt to subterfuge, no cry of mistrial, no self-vindication, no appeals, no excuse, because the indictment will be irrefutable. That's the case. That's reality. That's what everybody is going to face in humanity and the judgment seat of Christ on that final day. We will remain silent. The defense will have no more to say in response to the charges brought against them. What can he say? So there's the silence of the guilty. Let me take you now third. The trial before the offended. The trial before the offended. This takes the picture now on the judge and says, the whole world, as their mouths are stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. There's the offended one. He's not only judge, but he's the offended party here. The emphasis here is not just that God is the judge, but that God is the injured party. It's God's law, which reflects God's good, righteous nature. And we're his people. We're his creatures. We're the humanity that he's created in his own image. And we have rebelled against him. Thus, we're held accountable. We're liable to judgment, liable to punishment. It's a legal term, accountable. Again, this is a court picture here. To answer to charges, liable to be tried, and everyone must be held liable to God. He is the one who has the right to judge. He is the one who has been offended. The whole world. The whole world. Universally guilty in the sense of having offended God's law, injuring the rights of God over humanity. God is the judicial authority. He's the injured party that must receive the retribution and must receive justice. If he does not receive justice, then there will be injustice. And that is contrary to his very nature that he would allow such. The whole world. Because we are by nature sinners against God and his law are liable to pay the penalties God has ascribed for those injuries. And this is all set in stone. This is irreversible. They are written in the books on that final day. In Revelation 20, he will open the books. He'll open another book, the book of life, and examine the book of life and those whose names are not in the book of life. And then he will see in the other books everything that you have done, your deeds, your thoughts, your words. Jesus said that. We will be held accountable in that day, humanity, when I say we. We cannot ignore or excuse our sin. We cannot tolerate that which defies his rights and authority and privilege to rule creation. He cannot. The whole world will be brought to trial. And this is the point when we get to the justification doctrine. What about the redeemed? What about those who place their faith in Christ? That's what the following verses in verse 21 tell us. But now, in light of that reality, as you take that bitter pill of the truthfulness of judgment, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is the doctrine. So because of that, that court, that guilt, the offense to God, the trial, the law speaking, because of that, we then find this doctrine coming through, justification by faith. Those who escape the judgment, those who will not be condemned, are those who've been justified by faith in Christ, apart from works of the law. This is what the next paragraph really brings to our attention. That's we begin to taste the sweetness of the gospel because of the bitterness of the reality of the truth of God's judgment. So the voice of the law, speechlessness of the guilty, the trial before God, the offended. And here's this great doctrine of justification. And he uses terms, redemption, the buying out, delivering us, propitiation, which is a great term. It means the idea of the wrath of God is appeased. So wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 18, which is throughout this whole thing, the wrath of God is revealed against all of this. And the wrath of God will be poured out finally and in fullness at that judgment seat. But for those who are in Christ, who place their faith in Christ, there's propitiation. The wrath is appeased. You don't have to pay it. Christ paid it. He paid for it. That's the bloodshed, the atonement of propitiation by his blood. That's verse 35 or 25. How is that received? How do I get that? He says, to be received by faith. Saving faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. A just God cannot do that, but he can if Christ pays it, propitiates for it. And then, it says, it is to show his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. There's the gospel. All set within the context of this law picture and the judgment picture of God. Now let me take you fourthly. The incapacity of the law. And this will build the case. It is by faith in Christ alone. By faith alone and Christ alone. It is not by law. Because the law does not have the capacity, the power, the strength to justify you and I. It was not designed that way. But let's just talk about the capacity. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. I mean, there it is. Like a good lawyer, here's Paul coming up here, and he begins to, as a lawyer in this trial, he's anticipating what the defense may protest, answering it before anyone can voice it. Because you're not going to be justified by works of the law, by the way, if you're thinking that. But Paul, I'm a Jew. I'm not that chapter one reprobate. I know. But did you read chapter two? Did you read chapter three? But I'm a law keeper. Won't that be my defense? Won't God look favorably upon me for being a law-keeping Jew? Like, for example, we've been going through John, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Remember the two people there? Nicodemus, chapter 3. Woman at the well, chapter 4. Woman at the well is a Samaritan. She would qualify in the category of Romans 1, the reprobate. And then you would see chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He would qualify in chapter 2 here. A Pharisee, not just a Pharisee, but a teacher of Israel. He's the best of the best of the best of the Jews. And guess what? There may be a difference between them. One may be more sinful looking and in behavior than the other, but one thing's for certain. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you are not even seeing the kingdom of God. He's as unregenerate as the woman at the well. And so here's the charge. But I'm a good Pharisee. I'm a good person. Won't God take that into account? Won't God accept that? Isn't he fair? Isn't he good-natured? He knows I'm a sinner. I'm trying my hardest. Paul anticipated that. He knows how we think. Paul was the same way. He rested on all those good things. Philippians chapter 3, I was this, 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 and this. I did that, that, that. I was the top of my class. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to law keeper, righteous as they can be. I did it all, but then I came to realize in the face of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, all of that was worthless dung. It didn't get me where I thought it did. The good works is not how one is going to be saved because of what we just read here in chapter 3. There is this sin, and we are under that sin, and the law is speaking against me. I'm under its jurisdiction. I'm guilty as charged. But I've lived a good life, Paul. I did good things. I didn't commit any murder. I didn't commit any thievery, any adultery. Won't that justify me in the end? And Paul's definitive statement is, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It just tells us the incapacity of the law to justify any of us. Now, the key here, as he says, this idea of justify, will be justified. That is an act or process by which a man is brought into a right state with God. And that right state is called righteousness. And it is a righteousness of God. And for us to be justified means that God declares us righteous. Now, it's clear that none of us are righteous. How could God declare any of us righteous or justify any of us in his sight? How? Well, it's not going to be by works of the law, because it's very obvious that we are lawbreakers. The act of God removing the guilt and penalty of sin from a sinner who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he legally and formally declares him righteous, guilt-free, acquitted, released from all charges by faith, not by works of the law. I'm not earning my way into that standing. It's by faith. It's a humble reception of the mercy of God. See, justification is all made possible for the sinner because Jesus made satisfaction with God's righteousness. Not we made satisfaction. That is, we merited it. On the cross, by his blood, on our behalf, complete payment of the penalty imposed by the law of God, and also perfect fulfillment of the requirements of the law in righteousness. He was the one who was righteous. And we get his righteousness. That's called imputation. It's not our works. It's his. It's what we need. Justification was never accomplished by our working, our doing of the law. Good deeds, keeping the commandments, living by the standards of the law, obeying all his commands and whatnot. Sinful man, by the way, is incapable of keeping the law perfectly. That's obvious. That's why we're totally depraved. We can't do it. Nobody's been able to do it. No one, none. For his whole life. So there can be no salvation, no justification through the works of the law. The works of the law. And the problem is not the law. It's the works, right? The problem is, well, the law is what's weak and it's not capable. The problem is the worker of that law. He can't. He's not capable. He is falling short of the glory of God. He is a sinner. He's not a righteous person. So here's the incapacity of it. Within the book of the law, by the way, we have this sinful man, incapable of keeping it perfectly. He lives by the law. He tries to keep the law. He falls short. He finds that he's not a law keeper. And so the law is speaking in that way. And the law is exposing in that way. But what's really interesting, that within the book of the law itself is a testimony of how forgiveness is granted to the person as well. Isn't that interesting? Where we can look at the law very negatively here, where it's condemning. And yet, in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning apart from us trying to work the law, there will be not righteousness manifested in us, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So we have the law and the prophets bearing witness to the righteousness of God, and how does it do this? It gives testimony to this. There's a sacrifice. It's not by keeping perfect obedience and maintaining moral rightness, but by the sacrifices on the altar. There's a lamb. There's a lamb. Forgiveness and justification is going to come by some other means besides our good works and the good works of the law keeper. This is a statement about what the law cannot do. It has no power to give life to the dead condemned sinner. And you don't use the law for something that is never intended to do. See, Jesus didn't give the golden rule as a formula for salvation or how to maintain your salvation. But it's a means to reveal to man that he was a crooked, selfish person. And God did not give the tablets of to Moses, the Ten Commandments, as a means of salvation. He gave Aaron and the priesthood and his sacrifices as the pathway, as the picture of where salvation will be found. How unfortunate that man reaches out to the golden rule and they don't reach out to Christ and the cross, Savior. How unfortunate that man reaches out to the laws of Moses and tries to achieve it by the works of the law, that part which condemns the sinner and refuses the ransom he prepares for us in a substitutionary sacrifice. See, the way of heaven is by turning away from our establishing our own righteousness through the law and turning toward God's provision in sacrifice established by his grace that he revealed through the law as well. So the law is good. The law is not the problem here. It's us, the workers. That's the problem. Let me take you, lastly, the design of the law. So here is the design. It says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's its design. Here's what the law can do. It is not given to justify the sinner. It's there to serve like a mirror. It's a mirror to show you what you need to see about your sinfulness. But here's the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's an instructor. It's just a design. 15 times Paul uses that word, knowledge, epignosis. And it's the idea, not mere perception, but a full acquaintance, an understanding of sin. It says, I came to know my sin because of the law. That's chapter 7. The law is the expression of holy, righteous ways of God and our human impossibilities. It presents to the people the demands of God, and it gives us the understanding of sin as a power that holds everyone in bondage and brings guilt and condemnation. That's why in the books of Moses you have altars and sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, because there's sin that's going on all the time. The law didn't justify them, but it certainly revealed that sin. It reveals the sinfulness of mankind. It's a tutor. And it's like a mirror. That's what James describes it in his book. Its purpose is to reveal to you, to your face, and you look in a mirror and you see your face is dirty. You see your face and you see needs that I got to clean myself up. I need soap. I need water. I need to take a bath. I need a shave and a haircut, whatever. And you guys can grow your beards all you want. That's fine. But I'm looking in a mirror, and I'm actually seeing myself for what's reality here. That's what the law does. That's what the Word of God does. I look into the Word, and it brings exposure. And what a fool it would be to just walk away and do nothing about that. Its purpose is to reveal to you a sinful blemishes in the mirror. You don't take the mirror off the wall, as some have described, and rub your face all over it in order to wash your face. You don't do that. That's not what its purpose is. It's showing you what is wrong and that you need soap. Or as I started this sermon, you need medicine. Here's the first medicine that the law provides, that the Bible provides. You are in a sinful, mortal condition. And you need to go somewhere to find that soap. So the law gives you the knowledge of your dirtiness, your filthiness, and that the clothes that you're wearing are filthy rags. They're not white. Now, sometimes I wear clothes that look like they're filthy and I don't notice it. That's my problem. I'm not looking in the mirror. It's dirty. So what can you do to seek out the soap and water and the washcloth and the grooming items, whatever it is? That's what the law does. It points you in that direction. It tutors you about yourself and where you need to go from here. At the same time, the law gave, as I said, the mirror to reveal our spiritual dirt. It then is a lamb as well. There is a lamb that it is taught in the Old Testament law, the atonement lamb, goat, the sacrifices. There is the soap, the Lamb of God. That is Christ. God gave Moses the lawgiver, but he also gave Aaron the high priest. And when God said, thou shalt not, in effect, he said, but I know you will not. I know you will sin in this way. And here's how to get out of it. Wash yourself clean from it. Here's how you do this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here's the shedding of blood. And he gives his son. And that's what verse 21 through 26 tells us. The propitiation. The blood of Christ. To receive by faith. And you turn to Christ and you find the cleansing. You find salvation. And then God justifies at that point. That's the law's design regarding salvation. It's meant to slay us. It's meant to show that we're depraved to the core. It's meant to show that we're spiritually dead men, condemned men. We have a problem. We have a mortal problem. We're guilty men. We're corrupt men. We're turning aside apostates. We're all like sheep going astray, each one to his own way. That's what the law says about us, but it also points us to, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the sacrifice. There's Christ. So what a wonderful way to understand this is Paul is drawing these readers through. Here's the negative. Here's the pill you got to swallow to see the sinfulness, to have the law bring that exposure, to speak to the soul, to condemn, to slay, yet point you to Jesus. And Jesus comes. He is the righteousness of God. And it is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe there is salvation. He's the propitiation by his blood, dying on the cross, by which God's justice and God's wrath is appeased, paid for by his blood, by all who put their faith in him. So Paul is defending that. This is the why we have this doctrine, why it is the doctrine of salvation. Works, you go to works, you will find yourself running into a wall and dying under the judgment of the law. It's not there to save you, it's there to condemn. So justification by faith. We try to work our way, wasting your time. You will find yourself a fool on that judgment day. You will have nothing to say. If you turn to Christ, you find an advocate. You find the one who's paid your penalty. You find the one who has rescued you from that judgment day. And therefore, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've escaped. He's delivered us. So as I think about this text, may God slay us with the law, slay us with that hammer, in order that we may be raised up from the dead by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Court's has been in session, will be in session. The verdict of our guilt will be read. Nobody will have anything to say. All will be brought before the judge, put on trial for having offended the holy God. Will not be able to appeal. It's not designed to justify us, this law, but to reveal guilt. But then there is that holy word. I hope you know, see that word. It's called but. But in verse 21. But, however, what God has done in those three letters, what God has done makes all the difference between heaven and hell. So here's the bad news. But listen to it. Listen to the bad news so that the good news may be sweet, maybe honey, sweeter than honey. When you taste the bitterness of your sinful condition revealed to you by God and His Word, and you taste the honey, how sweet it is, the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, so wonderful. We must understand it in light of the context of our sinful condition and the judgment of God. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time we've had to wrestle through these hard words. These are bitter words. They're truth, though. We have to hear them. We have to understand our true condition, our true standing before you. We don't have white garments of righteousness. We don't have a spiritual bank account that is piled up with millions of treasures and value. We don't have innocence in your court. We are indebted. We are under the judgment of God. We're under the judgment of the law, as it speaks. And we are wearing soiled garments. That is our condition in this world, Lord. That is our condition as fallen people, unregenerate, reprobate, and under the judgment of God. That's the truth. There's the bitter pill. But we're thankful, Lord, as we turn to the cross. We're not left there. You have sent your Son. You have sent your Son to pay the penalty of the law, to fulfill the demands of the law. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. And you have charged us and called us to believe in Him, to follow Him, to repent from whatever it is that we've been living by, and to turn to Him and follow Him and find in Him salvation. And here is our justification. And we rest in that, Lord. We trust in that. And we're thankful for your grace that is on display through this, your righteousness. This is where true righteousness will be found. And we're thankful, Lord, as we glory in these things and we rest in these things and we find in them sweetness. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.